Well, good morning. And this morning we have the privilege of beginning in our series, a special series on the solas of the Reformation. And we're beginning here in the very month, indeed towards the end of the month, where we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We'll be talking about this, looking to Scripture, thinking through these things together. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for every single word of Scripture, for every truth you have revealed to us, for every word that proceeds from the Father. Father, we confess our needfulness. And Father, we also pray this morning intentionally that we would follow in that line of faithfulness. We want to stand in the faith of the apostles, in the faith of the patriarchs, in the faith of those who have come before us, rightly dividing the word of truth, receiving, believing, and teaching that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So when we reduce the Reformation to the solas, and we think of those five solas, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, soli Dei gloria, to the glory of God alone. We're doing something the Reformers didn't do. But we're able to do that because we're on the other side of the 16th century, as the Reformation wasn't delivered in a box and unwrapped. It was being hammered out over time. And so if you had gone to Martin Luther in October of 1517 and said, "What are the solas of the Reformation?" he would not have been able to have articulated them. But by the time you have the Reformation just a matter of a century later, seeking to summarize the skeletal essence of that Reformation, the solas began to emerge, and every one of them had already been present. Faith alone was one of Luther's most insistent teachings, and that salvation by grace alone, they pointed to Christ alone. And in particular, when we get to Christ alone, we're going to be talking about why that wasn't just an affirmation of the exclusivity of the gospel, but why it's the explanation of how Christ's righteousness, his righteousness alone, will be acceptable to the Father and will lead to our justification, our salvation, redemption. And the sola scriptura, it's really interesting to see Luther as he's negotiating and debating and disputing, that was the formal term being used in these disputations. He's having to argue for why the gospel is this and not that. He finds himself having to say, councils can err and popes will err, but the word of God will never err. And so sola scriptura becomes where he will take his stand by the time he gets to the Diet of Worms. Well, we begin with sola fide. Martin Luther said that sola fide is the article by which the church stands or falls, and we will see why. Faith alone. We're starting with faith alone because this is, as Luther said, the material principle of the Reformation. This is, in other words, what the Reformation is all about. The formal principle, the how you get there, is sola scriptura. But the material principle, the what is the Reformation all about, and what is the Christian faith, is sola fide. Now, that leads to another point. These days, when someone's driving down the street, they see a Catholic church, Presbyterian church, Lutheran church, Baptist church. They just go down the list. They say, well, this is an American consumer society. These are matters of choice. This is just an array of denominational choices. That's, of course, not the way Luther and Calvin and the other reformers looked at it. They were not saying, look, here's the deal. Our marketing plan is for what's going to become known as Protestantism. Those people centuries later who are called evangelicals, our marketing plan is that their take on the Christian faith can be reduced to faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the glory of God alone. That's going to be our brand. That is not it. The question the Reformers faced was, where is the true church? And so they weren't saying, here's another take on Christianity. With these solas, the Reformers were seeking to say, this is Christianity. Where these solas are found, there is the Christian faith. Where these solas are not found, there is no true Christian faith. So that's what's important from the very beginning, is to recognize that this was the attempt by the reformers to find the faith and make certain that the faith was rightly preached. Martin Luther would say of the church that it is the first mark of the church that the Word of God is rightly preached. How do you know the Word of God is rightly preached? Well, you will hear faith alone. You will hear grace alone. You will hear Christ alone. And of course, you will hear as the ultimate authority, and you will hear loudly Scripture alone. And the final point of all worship will not be about glory to ourselves, glory to our church, but rather glory to God alone. We start with faith alone, that we are justified by faith alone, because we also have to understand it comes first because it was Luther's preoccupation. It was Luther's obsession. And then we have to go back and say, we are really in a very different context than Luther was. Because even as Luther's concern about the possibility of his justification was notably more intense than in those around him, it was a matter of degree, not a difference of kind. So just about everyone in Luther's world, everyone in Western civilization in the 16th century would have been concerned about his or her justification. That would have been a daily concern. That would have been an oppressive, inescapable concern. The reality that virtually no one in the time of Luther, which is to say in the 16th century, but that's just to press back and say, let's look at the entire medieval world, all the way going back to, say, the 5th century to the 15th century, that entire span of time, now to Luther. There's no one who's not concerned with justification. The knowledge is that there is a holy God who will judge. And the knowledge, almost everyone, let's say, had sufficient self-knowledge to know that a holy and righteous God will have much against us. The concern of justification, how we can be found right with God, how we can find the grace and mercy of God, that was the common, if not absolutely universal, preoccupation. But you compare that with our neighbors in our times now. As you were on your way to Third Avenue Baptist Church this morning, you passed a lot of people going other places. Some of them were going other churches, but a lot of them were going other places. And you think about the people you know, with whom you work, the people in your neighborhood, the people on your campus, if it's a secular campus. And the reality is, most of them seem to be blithely unconcerned about their justification. And the question we have to ask is, how can it be so different from there to here? What's different when you measure the 16th century and the 21st century? What has happened? Well, what has happened is the eclipse of God. The eclipse of God as the constant universal horizon of being, where God, the God of the Bible, the one true, self-revealing, speaking God, where that God is known. And I don't just mean known at the first degree relation, that is, someone who has a relationship through Christ, but is known even just in terms of his existence, where that God is present, then human beings are constantly, regularly, inescapably convinced of our need for justification. That God not only exists, he will judge. And a day is coming when he will judge me. And I have to know what hope I have of any justification before that God. Another issue is the rise of man. So we have the eclipse of God, and we have an intuitive humanism. And evangelicals back in the 1960s and 70s learned to talk about alternative worldviews. That's when we became concerned with trying to understand worldviews around us, because alternative worldviews were showing up right here in this culture. The most important of those was secular humanism. It's a form of humanism, explicitly secular. The human is now the center of the universe, the scale of meaning, and And it's explicitly secular, because the only way you can get the human being at the center of meaning is to deny God. Because if God does exist, he will be at the center of meaning. You can't actually have theism without God being at the center of meaning. In order to get humanity in the center of meaning, the center of the universe, you've got to dethrone God. Those two things go together. Markedly different time. When I was a teenager, I was trained in evangelism explosion. And it was a very common program, came from Dr. D. James Kennedy down in Fort Lauderdale, trained thousands and thousands of Christians how to share the faith. And it began famously with two diagnostic questions, two questions you ask a person in order to talk about the gospel. And the first question comes down to, if you were to die today, are you certain you would go to heaven? Yes or no? And the second was, that if you were to die today and you were to go to judgment and God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? So I paraphrase the two questions for the sake of time, but that's basically it. And that's because even in the 1970s, heaven and hell were quite visibly a part of the furniture that everyone had in his mind. But that's different now. Those two diagnostic questions, I'm going to be talking about this when I'm speaking about heaven and hell on Tuesday in chapel, but it just basically comes down to the fact most people don't worry about heaven and hell a whole lot. This because the eclipse of God has removed that. Luther was obsessed with the question as to how he could be found just, but just about everyone he would ever meet, everyone he knew, was concerned with. The Pope was concerned about justification. The magisterium of the church was concerned about justification. The parish priest was concerned about justification. But the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching that justification came about primarily, first of all, by grace that came at baptism. And that would be for the vast majority infants who were baptized in the church, received the sacrament of baptism. They were then counted amongst those who are in the church. And then came the sacramental system whereby a grace would be infused, righteousness would be infused into the life of the believer, and thus there would be an accumulation of becoming more and more just, more and more just. The Catholic Church did not teach that anyone could possibly be justified apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It never taught the justification. It doesn't teach now that justification could be found apart from Christ. And the Council of Trent, as we shall see, anathematized, completely condemned anyone who said that Christ is not necessary for our justification. The problem is the Roman Catholic Church did not teach that Christ was enough for our justification. And so it was a synergism that was involved. It was a cooperating understanding of grace, whereby the sinner, by means of his or her own obedience and righteousness and participation in the sacraments of the church, whereby grace is infused regularly, and through penance and confession and all of the sacraments of the church, and through Christ, yes, and also through the merits of the saints, what was called the treasury of the merits of the saints. It was just, there was the hope that one could be found just in Christ. The way you might put this just in terms of kind of a common way that the gospel is often misunderstood even now, it comes down to the fact that you do the best you can. But there's no real hope of salvation with you doing the best you can. So you do the best you can, and then Christ will make up the rest. But Luther understood that's a fragile promise. And not only that, Luther said its very premise is really problematic. You recall that Luther had become a monk. More technically, he became a friar, but he sometimes called himself a monk, and it's very hard to describe to people the difference between a friar and a monk that makes a whole lot of difference now. So he became a monk. And as he famously said, if any monk could have been saved by his monkery, it was I. He gave himself to trying to demonstrate to himself. And see, what we often think in terms of Luther is that he was trying by his monkery, by his seeking to fulfill all the expectations of the monk, to super fulfill all the expectations of the monk, to be on the most inside track or the most inside part of Catholicism, that he could prove to God his righteousness, his worthiness of salvation. But actually, Luther was trying to prove it to himself. Luther was seeking to prove it to himself. Luther had come to the conclusion, as he read Scripture, that the frightening God that he knew as a boy is actually more and not less frightening than he had dreamed. In other words, as a boy, Martin Luther understood, as a child will understand, the ominous reality of a creator, righteous, holy judge. The child's going to be very concerned about that. And of course, these days, our society would say, well, the parent's job is to help the child to outgrow that fear of the great, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient judge of all who is righteous and holy. We've got to get over that because that's going to lead to all kinds of repressive human effects. But Luther, once he began to read the Scripture, he discovered that he did not find a God who was less threatening. He found a God who was infinitely more threatening. Not only that, when he studied the Scripture, Luther came to the understanding that he was worse than he could have dreamed. So as Luther read the Scripture, it wasn't that God and Luther seemed to be moving together in some kind of synergistic cooperation toward salvation. As Martin Luther read the Scripture, he began to see himself becoming infinitely more distant from this holy and righteous God, infinitely more sinful, infinitely less worthy of salvation. And as he gave himself to his monkery, to all of it, he discovered it gave him no confidence whatsoever. Because one thing, grace understood in that way is something you've got to hold and possess. And Luther understood himself to be a leaky pot. If I'm supposed to be the vessel who receives this grace as it comes to me through the sacraments, see, the problem is, and I get this immediately, I get this, because I had a Catholic friend when I was in high school, and this piqued my curiosity because he was such a serious, I was a serious Southern Baptist, he was a serious Roman Catholic, very traditional Roman Catholic, Latin Mass Roman Catholic, and the third member of our trio, as we were assigned basically for 3 years to study together in a special program, was the son of the Reformed rabbi. So we had, I know it sounds like the setup for a joke, and it was a fascinating life. It's part of what made me a theologian. But it wasn't equal, because what we had was serious Southern Baptist, serious Roman Catholic, post-theistic Jewish son of the rabbi. And so that was very interesting. But I can just remember being friends with this kid, and he did everything. He even scheduled his life around confession so that he could go to the confessional as close as possible to the Mass, because he's supposed to be in a state of grace when he goes to Mass, and he could gain that by means of the confession. The problem is, if you are 16, you're old enough to know that taking 4 steps from the confessional to the sanctuary, you have already sinned. And if Saturday night was between confession and the Mass on Sunday morning, that was a big deal. I used to think the Roman Catholics were in a rush when I was a teenager. I thought they were in a rush to get to Saturday night services so they didn't have to go to church on Sunday. Later I came to understand they were going to Saturday night services, at least in part, because they were trying to get the Mass closer to the sacrament of confession. There was less danger between the one and the other. Luther, seeking to be as serious a monk as he could possibly be, found himself further and further more distant from his hope of salvation. And then, of course, came that tower experience, the distillation of the gospel. And how did that come? I had the honor of preaching here just a few weeks ago, and I was asked to preach on the Reformation text. I turned to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But what sent Luther to Romans 3, 21 to 26, was Romans 1, verse 17. This was a puzzle to Luther. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Let me go back to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now, sometimes when you hear Luther's life explained and the development of his thought, and here we are 500 years or so later trying to figure this out, you often hear that Luther read this text and he received peace, solace, understanding. He said, that's the gospel. He said, the windows of heaven were opened unto me. That's the very words he used. It was like heaven had been shut, and now heaven is open. But the problem is, it isn't that simple. It is this text that sent Luther back to the scripture and to scriptural reasoning, and it explains how he gets to those open windows of heaven. But the first thing Luther found in Romans 1, verse 17 was a puzzle. A puzzle. Because what he finds is justification. That's what he finds here. The just shall live by faith. The righteous. Well, we've got a word issue here. For one thing, the Roman Catholic Church had picked up the language of the Roman judicial system. And by the way, we do too. And that's what's available in the language. And so justitia, justice, and facare, to make. So in the Roman legal system, justification meant to make righteous. To make righteous. And that was the idea that came over directly into Catholic theology. The Roman Catholic Church picked up so much of the Roman culture, even the Roman judicial language. And so to make just, justitia facare, that's what justification was to be. But as Luther read the New Testament, he didn't really find how one could be made righteous in the sense of making. What he found was that this righteousness was declared. It was God's decree that it be righteous. And furthermore, as Luther considered the righteousness of God, he came to understand that God's righteousness can't be equaled by any other righteousness. So just imagine, as was so easy to imagine, you know, who would be the most holy person that Luther could imagine? Who would be the most holy person that we could imagine? By the way, in one of the formative experiences for Luther, his experience with a so-called holy woman, who was very well known in an age in which holy men and holy women had, much like you have the cult of the saints even now, these were living holy men and holy women, and they were considered by their life to be righteous and in their righteousness to be used to God in order to demonstrate miraculous things. And of course, you say, well, that was the medieval world. Well, yes, it was the medieval world, but it's also CNN. I mean, it's still there. That impulse is still there. So Luther, in some of his early travels, the story would be worth telling, but I have to summarize it. Luther knew about one of these women who's supposed to be very holy, and discovered by the time, and she was supposed to be so holy she didn't eat food. She lived entirely off of the tiny little bit, the wafer of the Mass. That's all she lived off of. And it was said that her digestive system never needed to work And so she just lived in perpetual cleanness and lived only off of the bread of Jesus, and that was it. But by the time Luther met her, she'd been exposed as going from town to town. She was a fraud. Of course she was a fraud. But that just demonstrates just one a part of the kind of, you know, you want to show a righteousness in order to not only to impress the people around you, but you want to look in the mirror, so to speak, and see some righteousness in order to know you might have some hope of being found right with God. But Luther looks at it and goes, there isn't any righteousness that will do other than God's own righteousness. The question is, how would God's own righteousness possibly be ours? Luther had another puzzlement with this text, Romans 1, verse 17. And it's an easy one to understand. Look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what is it? In it? The 1970s. Were a period of all kinds of evangelical activity. There was an evangelistic campaign started by Campus Crusade for Christ back in the 1970s, and it really came down to a bumper sticker. I found it. So you say, do you know, what you want to do is, you know, put this bumper sticker on your car. I found it. And it becomes a conversation starter. And they had television commercials. I found it. Phone number. Several problems with this. One of them is that the gospel isn't that I found it. The gospel is that he found me. He sought me and he bought me. And the other thing is there really isn't an it. It's a he. I found him. But anyway, we're told here in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. Well, what's it? What's it? This is the bumper sticker Luther was concerned about. I found it. Well, if you found it, what is it? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. What's it? Well, the antecedent is the gospel. The good news of the gospel. Verse 6, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Beliefs. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, so that it is the gospel of which Paul is unashamed. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, such that it demonstrates that the righteous shall live by his faith. That's what drove Luther to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. As we have seen, where we read, but now the righteousness of God, there's that righteousness, has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, now his answer is, what's it? Here's it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, but now, present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, that's the gospel. That Luther said, well, that is it. Here's it. Here's it. It is this. God put forth his son as a propitiation. The son's righteousness is equal to the righteousness of the father, because the father and the son are one. The father will, of course, receive the righteousness of his own son. He put forth his son as a substitutionary sacrifice, an atonement for sin, a propitiation. Publicly he put him forth, declaring to the world what was happening. And then, even as he had demanded the only sacrifice that would save and full payment for sin. He provided what he demanded and is thus both just and the justifier. Well, there's who's going to be the justifier? Is the Pope the justifier? Is the church the justifier? No, actually, God alone is both just and the justifier. And how does this come to the sinner? Well, again, it's right there in the text. The righteousness, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Just like back in verse 1, it's believe. Just as we see consistently in the New Testament. It's the righteousness of God through faith. Not faith and, through faith. And as you look at it, the faith that is described here, the faith that saves, is a faith that is defined. And shortly we will get to the Reformers as they very carefully define it. So now Luther's found the gospel. It is a righteousness that God will accept because it's his own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. Thus we will be looking to Christ alone, where this will be explicated and amplified even much more. But the how does Christ's righteousness become my righteousness? Well, it actually never does. It doesn't become my righteousness. Rather, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It is declared to be mine by the only one who can so declare it, which is God, the only just and righteous, eternal, infinite judge. He declares that for those who have come to his Son by faith, those who believe in his Son, those whose response is faith in Christ, he imputes the righteousness of his own Son to him without ever sacrificing his own justice. For he is fully just, but he's also the justifier. What allows him to be both fully just and the justifier is the substitutionary atonement of his Son, which was his purpose, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 from the very beginning, as we know from the flow of biblical history. So, okay, how does that end up in a Reformation? Well, we know it's the Reformation. How do you get from here to there? Well, you have Luther realizing that even as he has found this gospel, and he has found salvation, and he has found justification by faith, that's not what's being taught by the church. So even as Luther first writes those theses, those 95 theses that we think about and rightly celebrate as being posted on October the 31st, 1517, we have to recognize that as they began with the problems with the sacrament of penance, they're actually pointing to this. Luther is getting to this. He's getting justification by faith. And it's because Luther says in the very beginning of those theses, when I hear the church talk, I hear penance, which I don't find in Scripture. And when I hear the church talk, I don't hear what is found in Scripture, which is repentance. Repentance is a gospel word. Penance merely a sacramental word. And as Luther would later come to understand, penance just leads to the need to go to confession again and again and again. Repentance leads to salvation. Very different thing. How important is justification by faith to the Reformation and to Luther? Well, it's everything. It's everything. Luther himself made this abundantly clear. I just wanted to bring a little Luther so we can hear from Luther directly. So consider this, where Luther says, if we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose simply everything. Hence, the most necessary and important thing is that we teach and repeat this doctrine daily, as Moses says about the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. So as much as Israel was to talk about the law, or even more than Israel was to talk about the law, Christians should be found talking about justification. He says, for it cannot be grasped or held enough or too much. In fact, though we may urge and inculcate it vigorously, no one grasps it perfectly or believes it with all his heart, so frail is our flesh and so disobedient to our spirit. So Luther said, here's the problem. Here's the problem. We read the scripture and we find justification by faith alone. And remember that the reformers never got in trouble for anything until they got to alone. Justification by faith, the Roman Catholic Church said, well, of course, there's more to it than that, but of course. But justification by faith alone, no. More on that shortly. And Luther said, here's the problem. We try to crawl right back into our own claim to righteousness. We our reflex is not to lean into justification by faith alone. Our instinct is not to lean into the gospel. Our instinct is to look in the mirror and say, not what a horrible sinner I find, but you're not doing so badly today. And besides that, the sacramental system is more fun. What do I mean by that? It keeps you busy religiously. You can feel pretty good about the fact that you're following through all of this. And Luther said, it's not leading to your salvation, but it can keep you very busy, and it can make you very proud. So Luther said, we have to preach justification by faith alone daily, just as in the Old Testament, Israel was told to teach the law daily. Why? Because we will go crawling away from it in our own pride if we just don't preach it to ourselves every day. Again, we hear from Luther. He said this, speaking of justification by faith alone, this is the true meaning, the vera ratio of Christianity, that we're justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. This is the highest article of our faith. And if one should abandon it, as the Jews do, or pervert it like the papists, the church cannot stand, nor can God maintain his glory, which consists in this, that he might be merciful and that he desires to pardon sins for his son's sake and to save. If the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole Christian doctrine is lost. Now, what's so important there again is to understand that the point here is that this is Christianity. Again, this is not a new and improved Christianity. This is not a newly simplified and amplified Christianity. This is not a new brand of Christianity. This is Christianity. This is the Christian faith. Where justification by faith alone is not preached, there is no Christianity. He said this doctrine can never be taught and urged enough. If this doctrine is overthrown or disappears, then all knowledge of the truth is lost at the same time. If this doctrine flourishes, then all good things flourish, religion, true worship, the glory of God, and the right knowledge of all conditions of life and of all things. So Luther saw it constantly as at the very center of the Christian faith. This is the distillation of the Christian faith. This is what Christianity is, and without it, Christianity cannot continue to exist. He refers to justification in the history of the church as a slippery thing. So here's the question. How can you have a book of Romans? And then Paul be in the first century an apostle by the call and the act of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You have Paul, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of so much of the New Testament, particularly Romans in this case. You have Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. How can you get from Paul in the first century to the entire system of Catholicism in the 16th century that Luther inherited and came to know? And Luther said it's because the doctrine of justification is a slippery thing. It's like an eel. The church has to work to hold on to it. Because, again, if we're going to develop doctrine, if we're going to... If we're going to use human reason, this is why sola scriptura becomes so important. If we're going to bring human reason in as another authority, then human reason is not going to lead us into justification by faith alone, because the reason rebels against the very idea that we need an alien righteousness. And the only righteousness that could save would be an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It's a slippery thing. The church has to work hard to hold on to it. Luther called justification by faith alone the principal doctrine of Christianity, Praesepus Articulus Christianae Doctrinae. Now, some of you also know the other language that Luther used, or that is certainly used in the Reformation churches concerning justification by faith alone. And that is the language justificatio est articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesia. It is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And so that became part of the shorthand of the Reformation, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls. If this doctrine is preached, well, remember, it's the material principle of the Reformation. If this gospel is preached, it leads to the question, on what authority? And the answer has to be the formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, because the church isn't saying this, the Pope isn't saying this, the councils aren't saying this, but God's saying this in his word. Luther himself put it this way. He said that the doctrine of justification is such. If this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. Again, it's the article by which the church stands or falls. As I was thinking about this morning, a couple of other things I thought just should be good to do. Good to do. One of them is, it'd be good for us to hear how the Catholic Church responded to Luther. This will be good to hear. And I don't want to paraphrase or just kind of summarize. I want you to hear the official response of the Roman Catholic Church in the middle of the 16th century, in the decree on justification of the Council of Trent from the year 1547. What? How would they answer? Well, here it is. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent, 1547, the decree on justification. Canon 9 reads this way, quote, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed, let him be excommunicated is what it means. Listen to the three conditions. Again, Canon 9, 1547, the decree on justification of the Council of Trent, answering Luther and Calvin, answering the Reformation directly. If anyone says that by faith alone, there's that word alone, if they just left alone off, everything would be fine. If anyone says that by faith alone, the sinner is justified, and what they mean is this, that nothing else is, number one, required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification. Required to cooperate, this is the difference between a sovereign grace and cooperating grace. Between synergism, which says the human will must work with the divine will, we'll be there in just a second, and monergism that says it's God's sole will. And that it is not in any way necessary that he that is the sinner be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will. So this is saying that the preparation for justification, Trent declared, the preparation must come before, obviously, by an act of his own will, the sinner's own will, this cooperation of the human will and the divine will for our salvation. So here's the thing. It's real clear when you read the Trent decree on justification, they didn't misunderstand Luther a bit. They understood him directly. And of course, you've had disputation after disputation, argument after argument. You've had plenty of time by the time you get to the Council of Trent for the Catholic Church to hear and understand exactly what the Reformers are teaching. And the entire purpose of the Council of Trent is to answer the Reformation with a series of assertions and anathemas, or affirmations and denials, to make clear where the Catholic Church would condemn the Reformers, the faith of the Reformation. You'll notice where they direct their most basic attack, their most comprehensive answer. Is it justification by faith alone? Saying that anyone who holds to it is to be excommunicated or anathema. Well, that was way back in the 16th century. Just a few years ago, it was announced that Lutheran and Catholic theologians were working on resolving the differences of the doctrine of justification. Now, here I've got to speak up for my confessional Lutheran friends, because the only Lutherans who would be engaged in that would be liberal Lutherans. The only Catholics who would be involved in this are Vatican II Catholics. So Vatican I Catholics would say, here's how you get saved. You repent, you come on your knees, and come back to Rome. You swim the Tiber and jump right back into the system. The decree of the Council of Trent on justification stands now. All of its affirmations, all of its denials are still as affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church in 2017 as they were in 1547. Still the dogma of the Catholic Church. Not to mention its system. And you look at this and you recognize here you've got a genuine understanding. But these are not two different forms of Christianity. These are two different claims as to what Christianity is. They're incommensurate. They are irreconcilable claims of what Christianity actually is. So when the line is drawn in the sand, which is exactly what Trent did, Trent said, if you hold the justification by faith alone, you're not a Christian. You understand? That's what they're saying. They're not a Christian. So this group of liberal Lutherans and Vatican II Catholics, I'll just call them that, they met together. And several years ago, they came up with what they called the Joint Declaration on Justification. And this Joint Declaration on Justification said, oh, you know what? Basically, this was a misunderstanding. And so we didn't really mean on the Lutheran side that justification by faith alone meant that works were not a part of salvation, because works, and by the way, neither did the Reformers. The Reformers are saying, yeah, they're part of salvation in this sense. They are the evidence of. They are, because, and Calvin was even more clear about this than Luther, in that justification includes sanctification. Just look at Romans chapter 8, that God's work of salvation. And the justification is punctiliar. It happens in an imputation. It's forensic. It's God's judicial decree. Sanctification is progressive. It takes time, and it's never totally finished in this life, and yet it is included. This goes right to the Lordship salvation debate some of you may have known in evangelicalism, in which there were those who argued that you can know salvation without obeying Christ as Lord. The Reformers would never have understood that, but they understood the order, and that is that obedience comes after faith. Faith is not the product or the evidence of our progressive obedience. So these folks came out and made their declaration, and then some of the more liberal Reformed, Presbyterian and Reformed churches, they declared their internet too. And then last year, the year before the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, getting it all kind of kick-started, the Pope, Pope Francis, went to Lutheran territory in Scandinavia, and he went and declared that he thought Luther was basically a good guy, out to do a good thing. He had some important arguments to make, said Pope Francis, and the church is better for him having made the arguments, because we're a better church because of this, and just everybody come home. You have to understand, the Roman Catholic Church still feels that way. And this is one of the reasons why I love it the way Luther put it in the section I read. It's a slippery thing, so we got to come back and talk about it often. This 500th anniversary of the Reformation really is a good time for us to come back, a necessary time for us to talk about it and to affirm it and recognize this is the gospel. And this explains how we're saved. But it really needs to be far more than that. It needs to be, as Luther said, a daily thing. In our daily devotions and our daily prayers, we need to hold fast to this slippery thing. That is, to justification by faith alone, and not allow ourselves to trust in ourselves. But we have to end on faith. If we're justified by faith alone, and that's in Christ alone, as we shall see, before we leave faith, we have to define it. What is this faith that saves? And Luther defined it very well, but for the sake of time, I want to go to the even better definition of faith, which was offered by Calvin. So Calvin, in explaining what this saving faith is, explained it in these words. He said, "Now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't believe in the history of the Christian church, I don't believe there's a better definition of saving faith, of faith, of the faith that is in that statement, justification by faith alone. I go back to it. He said, "Now we possess a right definition of faith if we call it," and here are the words, "a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Three parts. Number one, it's a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. Oh my goodness, that's what Luther was looking for. Luther would love that language. He'd be beaming over in the corner. Why? Because this is a sure and certain knowledge of what? Of what? Of God's existence? That's not enough. Of God's benevolence towards us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. But how are we involved in that? Well, here's the second. That it's founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. In Scripture, we find over and over again the promise in Christ. That whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's given again. It's the promise to those who believe. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It's a freely given promise. And then third, it's revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And there he's meaning in the Scripture. So it's revealed to us in Scripture. Scripture inspired the Word, and it is sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this faith is God's gift. Thus we'll talk about grace alone. But it's a faith that is defined. It's a faith that is focused upon Christ. And it is that sure, firm, and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. So Calvin's logic, following Luther on justification by faith alone, agreeing that it's the article by which the church stands or falls, and continuing the development of Reformation doctrine to help us to understand what it means, gets to justification by faith alone and says, of this faith, it is that firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. And that is the issue. That is the issue. That takes us back to where we began. Luther knew that he must be justified because he knew of the God who would rightfully and justly and righteously respond to him in wrath and not in benevolence. But on the other side of justification by faith, on the other side of the Reformation, defining the faith that saves, that is the faith that leads to salvation, Calvin will say, it's the unquestioned knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. How in the world do you get from wrath to benevolence? Only one answer, Christ. Thus, this is the article by which the church stands or falls. If this doctrine is preached, the gospel, this gospel is preached, then Christ will be magnified. He is the only possible answer as to how this can happen. And that is again explained in a passage like Romans chapter 3. So, we begin with the wrath of God and end with the benevolence of God. And therein is the gospel. And therein is the first sola of the Reformation. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us in this passage, in this book, the book of Romans, in the entirety of Scripture, in the Old Testament, the promise, and in the New Testament, the fulfillment of what it means that we can know that the righteous will live by faith. Father, we thank you for the salvation we know in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray to hold fast to this slippery thing by your grace and to your glory every day. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.